Good evening. How's everybody doing this evening? Seems like a lot of people are on vacation. That's okay. That's all right. Those of you who are here, I'm very excited to bring you a lesson, and we'll actually be deriving our thoughts mainly from just one chapter in Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 3, but we won't turn there just yet. Have just a short antidote as a stepping stone that I'll tell, and then we'll hopefully get there in a roundabout way. Beware the Ides of March, a popular phrase in a poem or in a play by William Shakespeare. Many of you probably had to read it in high school. I did. Didn't really appreciate it then, actually more appreciated it in college, but one of my favorites just because of the relationship that existed between the main character, Brutus, and his wife, Portia. And I'll tell you why. The plot is Brutus, he is very troubled. He's a member of the Roman Republic, and he is men from the Roman Republic. Also, they come to him, and they want him to join in their conspiracy, basically to kill Julius Caesar, who will be soon offered an emperorship. He wants to maintain political stability. He wants things to remain as they are. He doesn't want there to be too much power in one for one person. The other conspirators, they just want more power for themselves and have ill gain in terms of their intentions. But he joins them, nonetheless, in this conspiracy and plot to kill Julius Caesar. It troubles him. He can't sleep. He's up at night. He can't eat. And it's noticed by his wife, Portia. She goes to him. She asks him why he's troubled. If you were sick, would you not come by the remedy? Why are you up at night? Why do you steal from my bed? She says in a very poetic way. Why can't you eat? Why can't you sleep? What's wrong, Brutus? Won't you tell me what is bothering you? This is not sickness. Otherwise, you'd come by the remedy to have the good health and be cured. This is only sickness of heart, she'd tell him. He can't share this information with her, and one particular section of the play, he actually just dismisses her with a wafter of his hand, and she patiently leaves. She does something very peculiar, something we obviously would not do, but she goes away. She injures herself in the thigh, actually takes a knife and kind of stabs herself in the thigh, and her reasons are, if I can handle this stab wound in my thigh, then I can certainly, you know, with steadiness and constancy, handle the information that is bothering my husband, my true love, Brutus. Obviously not something we would do today. If I was going to, you know, try and be sympathetic to my wife, I wouldn't say, well, you know what, let me go get the steak knife and make sure that I can handle what you're about to tell me first. So not the best of problem solvers, certainly in a modern sense. But she comes back to him, and she's very inquisitive and wants to embrace what is bothering him so tremendously. And she tells him that she's done this, that she stabbed herself in the thigh, but endured it and can endure this information. Just share it with me, Brutus, my love, she says. Well, he can't share it with her then, but does eventually share it with her later. But there are two other reasons that she gives in one particular moment that I actually want to use as the stepping stone for our study. And don't worry, we won't study too much William Shakespeare plays and things of that nature. All the men, I think, will fall asleep. But she says, one, she says, I'm worthy of this information because, one, I'm the daughter of Cato. Cato was an aristocratic leader at the time, a man feared and respected among the people. And she says, two, I am the wife of Brutus. Now think about what she said there. Her very identity lied in the fact that she was, one, the daughter of a respected, a good man, and two, that she was the wife of an even better man. And that's where she found her identity. She says, being so fathered and being so husbanded, how could you not share these things with me? I can help you, Brutus, my love, she says. Well, that's true romance for you, right? Portia found identity in being the daughter of Cato and the wife of Brutus, and she found that to be more true to herself, or excuse me, being more important than her own individuality, more important than her own person, more than her own presence. She found identity in her father, and she found identity, well, they found identity in one another. How important that is consider that. Leave that maybe in the back of your mind. Now, if you would, go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3. Here we are in Nehemiah, and it's one of those chapters where there's names you probably can't pronounce and descriptions of things you probably won't remember. But there's a phrase that I want you to notice, and it happens over and over in this chapter. Eliashib the high priest, verse 1, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, hung its doors, they consecrated the wall, the tower of the hundred, and the tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. Verse 4, and next to them, verse 5, next to him, verse 7, next to them, next to him, next to them. It goes on and on and on. And it is the most redundant phrase in the entire chapter. But it's an important one. A very important one, and I hope that I can actually tie it in to some things later on. Well, what's important concerning this story of William Shakespeare, and how can we tie this into Nehemiah? A very seemingly strange transition, right? Well, we too can find identity, and the identity that we first need to have is identity with our Heavenly Father. That's very important. We are Christians. We are His children. We need to find identity in our Heavenly Father, and we need to find identity in one another. That's very important. How can we do that? How can we find identity, number one, in our Heavenly Father, and how can we find identity in one another? Keep that in your mind as well. Well, the book of Nehemiah, just to give a background real quickly, book of Nehemiah, keep in mind that this is the last historical book in the Old Testament. Malachi itself is actually the last prophetical book, but Nehemiah is the last historical book. It's actually seemingly an extension of Ezra, in fact, as it reads. It reads very similarly. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, but the walls actually weren't rebuilt. And that, of course, is the main plot in Nehemiah, is the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But that doesn't begin until 444 BC. So from 586 to 444 BC, that's a long time where nothing's really done on walls that are so important to a people, and that people being the people of God. It begs the question, why didn't that work actually take place sooner? Again, this is just a brief overview. Many of you have read Nehemiah and probably understand what's going on in that book. It only takes 52 days to rebuild those walls. Again, why didn't they start sooner? Less than 2 months to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, he's the king and the man in power at that time. Nehemiah, the writer of the book, is his cupbearer. Now, there's many principles that we could obviously study and consider in the book of Nehemiah. I'm just going to briefly mention a few, but again, I want to get back to that chapter 3, which really is just a neat chapter to me, and I didn't notice it before, but I think it really ties in well to some things that we often overlook. There are many things that we could bring to light, like the principles seen in Nehemiah's character in Nehemiah chapter 1. His sincere concern when he hears about the people in Jerusalem, the condition of the walls. He mourns for days, will not eat, he fasts, he prays to the God of heaven. Why are my people, you know, in such a state? He's very concerned about them. In chapter 2, his seemingly arrow prayer, as my dad describes it, when he's before the king and he has a sad face. Nobody wants to be around a sad face, right? Everybody wants to be around a happy person, but the king especially. If you're a cupbearer, you need to maintain a happy face, a happy countenance. But he goes before him and he's saddened by what is taking place in Jerusalem. And in the context, it seems like it's a very quick prayer. Maybe, Lord, be with me. You know, Lord, help me in this moment, because he's literally in his presence. And the context says he prayed to God. His appeal to God to remember the good he was trying to do in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 19, remember me, O God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people, dedicated his life to his people and to Jerusalem. His leadership and initiative to finish the wall in chapter 6, which they did. His renewing of the covenant and reverence demonstrated when reading the law in chapter 8. Have you guys ever read Nehemiah chapter 8 really in-depthly? I mean, I'm reminded of sitting in the stands of a Cardinals game. I love St. Louis Cardinals. Grew up watching baseball. but thousands, tens of thousands of people all in one stadium. Imagine that. And obviously when we, when we stand in reverence or in awe at the beginning of a game, you know, for soldiers to honor the flag, it's very similar to that, because when the book of the law was opened before the people, all of them stood out of reverence and respect. You could almost hear a thundering of the people standing up in that instance. Really remarkable chapter. Well, the one chapter, again, that I want to focus upon is the one that we just briefly read earlier, and that's Nehemiah chapter 3. But before we go straight there, if you would, please turn over to Ezekiel chapter 27. Ezekiel chapter 27. What is the first thing that you do when you come upon a genealogy? It's probably this. And then this. You turn the page. You know, it's one of the last things you really want to read. How about if you come upon something that's of just a numerical account? A name and then a number. I mean, you either omit it, you pass it by, you don't really consider it. Why do we do that? Well, it's not the most interesting of read. You know, when we come to sections literally that are just numerical, just numbers or names, again, sections that just involve descriptors, you know, and it's over and over and over and over, and we think, why is this mundane section even, you know, still continuing in Scripture? Well, I think God is trying to actually get across to us something very important. If we actually stop and consider, we might see a little bit more than if we just omit it or bypass it and go on to the next chapter. In Ezekiel chapter 27, there is a city that is being described, and the city is known as Tyre. Tyre, at its height, would have been like a New York, New York. I mean, this city was something else. Okay, it's a Phoenician city, a port city, one involved in great trade, an economic power of its day. But when God describes Tyre, he goes on and on to describe how wonderful a city is for one very specific reason. And consider, if you would, in verse 27, verse 1. Again, this is about the city of Tyre. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all your planks of fir trees from Seir. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you, of oaks from Bashan. They have made your oars with ivory. They have inlaid your deck of boxwood with the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was of fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, were abroad. They were pilots. The elders of Gabal and her wise men were with you repairing your seams. All the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in the order and deal in your merchandise." Turn over, if you would, then to 13, verse 13. Javan, Tubal, Meshech, they were your traders with the lives of men and vessels of bronze. They paid for your merchandise. Verse 15, it talks about ivory and talks about the land, the many coastlands were your market. 22, the traders of Sheba and Ramah, they traded with you. They paid for your wares with the best of all kinds of spices and with all kinds of precious stones and gold. Verse 32, who is like Tyre? Like her who is silent in the midst of the sea, when your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples with the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise. You enriched the kings of the earth. Tyre was a beautiful city, an economic power, a true powerhouse. But like so many cities, giants fall, and they did so. In verse 27, your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors, your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers of merchandise, all your men of war who are in you, with all your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. Why would God describe in such detail all of the things, even the things that they partook in concerning merchandise and trade and whatnot? Why would he do that? I mean, is there something that we could actually see in this section before just overlooking it? I think that there is, and it actually will help us and understanding chapter 3 of Nehemiah. God wants us to see in sections like this, sections where it just seems a little bit, you know, mundane. It's just information. But he wants us to see that in knowing how much a city had, how large a city was, what was involved in its trade and in its, you know, economic engagement. He tells of all these listings because then we know what a loss and tragedy it truly is. The descriptions are made of Tyre itself because you have to know what they possessed to know what they truly lost. Does that make sense? If you know how great a city it was, then you really will understand the nature of tragedy itself. Your main hero in any tragedy in literature, he is built up, established, and then when he falls, that's the very nature of the word itself. It's a tragedy. In Nehemiah chapter 3, I think God wants us to see something very specific. If you would turn back over there. In Nehemiah chapter 3, it goes over and over with names and the things that they did. And it seems like, you know, it's just carpentry work. You know, I mean, this guy, okay, great, he did this. I mean, consider, in fact, moreover, in verse 5, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Jehoiada, the son of Pasah, I mean, they worked on the bolts and its bars and hung its doors. The descriptors are there for a very specific reason, and that is so that you'll understand, number one, it was a hard work that they undertook. Number two, there were a lot of people involved doing a lot of different things all at once. And number three, they did it together. There's a reason why that phrase is in there in Nehemiah chapter 3, which oftentimes is omitted, is because next to him, next to them, next to her, next to him, it's because all of them were working together to complete the task at hand. Do you see where I'm going with this? I hope that you do. It's so mundane, but at the same time, if you step back and take a look and you say, wow, this is what they did, and they made the repairs, and they fixed things. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Well, they did it together. And that phrase, next to him, next to them, is said so that you realize they did it together. How about a more modern reading of Nehemiah chapter 3? But in a way that's more metaphorical and obviously the main point of our lesson this evening. Consider this. It's a different rendering, if you will. When it came time to rebuild the walls of Fayette, Mary Patterson prepared the Lord's Supper, unleavened bread, and fruit of the vine like she does every Sunday. Next to her was Jeff and Marie Byers, in charge of so many things, but they oftentimes clean and maintain the building. Thank you for that work. Next to them was Julia. She made quilts for other people. Next to her, Carol Carpenter offered her pool for the children of the church. Next to her, Dan Galloway. He's active and greeting people, visitors that come in and whatnot. Extremely active fellow. And of course, he helps with organizing the worship service too. If you don't know if you're on the duty roster, you will know it because Dan Galloway is going to come and find you. So, next to him is Don Canavello. He's sarcastic as ever sometimes, but that guy can encourage anybody. I swear to it. And of course, your sweet wife, Jean. She can encourage with just her kindness and sweetness. Next to them, Sid and Kim Latham. Sorry, I think I misspelled that. Sid and Kim Latham. I actually, instead of just putting preacher and preacher's wife, what came to mind right away concerning them is their constant hosts and their constant guests. I thought that that's really fascinating. They spend a lot of time in other people's homes, and they sure do spend a lot of time inviting people into theirs. That's unique, and that's a work that they do. Next to them is Michael. He mows the lawn. Good job, Michael. Next to them, Dan Byers, Ray Strutz, excellent spiritual foremen and leaders. The list goes on and on. If your name was not mentioned, I'm sorry. But the point is this. What we do, it might be seemingly very small, like Nehemiah chapter 3. You might make repairs in the corner of some random place for the building or repairs in a metaphorical or spiritual manner. But in the end, we are working together finding identity with the Father and finding identity with one another, working together next to him, next to her, next to them, doing the work that we can do to finish our own metaphorical walls of Fayette, Jerusalem, whatever you call it, whatever you wish to call it. Well, that's the key. We find identity in the Lord. He teaches us what we ought to do, and then we use the skills and trade that we have, the dexterities that we can, working together to rebuild our own walls of Jerusalem, so to speak. Well, did they finish the wall? They did. Please turn over, if you would, to chapter 4. They did. Chapter 4 and verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. That's how you do it. That's how you finish a metaphorical wall of Jerusalem. You take what skills that you have, seemingly small at times, but you find others and work together using that skill for one another and for the Lord, having a mind to work. Well, again, that's what's really, really important and something that I wanted us to see. Nehemiah shows so many different principles and ideas that really have spoken to me as of recent. But really, I was just thinking of all the hard work that everybody does here that sometimes just goes unnoticed. And it's something that obviously, like I said, when it's considered, it's very much appreciated. Can we rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, so to speak? Yes, and we do it every day by finding identity with the Father of Heaven and finding identity with one another, working together for each other, for the Lord, and for other people as well. If there's a need that you have, or if perhaps there's even a skill that you haven't told us about, we'd love for you to share that so that we can work together with you, sort of rebuilding the walls here in this community. But if you have something that you need to share with the brethren, or if you need to repent, please feel free and come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.